here in the fall series of IBRI Colloquia, the Interdisciplinary Biblical Research Institute is an organization that attempts to encourage people to, particularly to gain some work in the area of the interaction between science, between various academic disciplines and biblical studies. And we have a number of lectures also specifically on biblical areas, which we'll be looking at this evening as well. Dr. Robert Peterson will be speaking to us on the somewhat tongue-twisting title of Preservation, Perseverance, Assurance, and Apostasy. I suspect this will be working largely out of 1 John. That's not familiar, or are you headed for... Okay. Dr. Peterson is our most prolific author on the biblical faculty, having had 2 books published in only 5 years here. The work... Yeah, but this one was published less than 10 years ago. Calvin's Doctrine of the Atonement, which gives a nice study of not only Calvin's treatment of the material, but the biblical treatment of the atonement, and then Getting to Know John's Gospel, a fresh look at its main ideas. Dr. Peterson, we're glad to have you with us this evening.
It's nice to be with you all. A couple introductory comments. These topics have interested me for the past couple of years. I've made some progress in studying them. I have a lot more questions than when I started, so I don't have all the answers, but I'm making progress. I thought I might share my present state of understanding of these things with you. Just a couple introductory remarks. Concerning terminology, I have found it unavoidable to use terms like Reformed, Arminian, Calvinist, that type of a thing. I want you to know that none of it is intended to be pejorative. It's just descriptive. Instead of saying, people who emphasize the sovereignty of God in matters of salvation, I'll say Calvinistic or something like that, okay, just for the sake of shorthand. Also, you'll see in the notes, the boldface indicates a move to another major topic, and the underlinings are an attempt to relate the other 3 to that main topic. Perhaps that'll become clear as we work our way through. At the end, you have a bibliography. My own bibliography is bigger than this. These are just the things that I have actually read, or at least looked at enough that I could talk about them. So if you have questions about some of these, I'll be glad to address them at the end if we have time. I also thought it would be good to give you that for your own study, and that way I could just use names in the text and not write out the full citations. There are some other things I am hoping to get to but have not gotten to yet. So, and some of them are important and are even referred to in my notes, which is embarrassing, but that's the way it goes. Preservation, perseverance, assurance, and apostasy. Many Christians struggle with issues related to these 4 doctrines because they fail to take the large picture into account. They believe in preservation, or as it's popularly called, eternal security, but have not thought about its correlative, that which goes inseparably with it, perseverance. Or they hold to perseverance, but are unsure about preservation. Today, many are confused about the assurance of salvation. And some overemphasize the doctrine of apostasy, while others hardly mention it at all. Plainly, there is a need for clear biblical thinking on these matters. And this paper is an attempt to maybe help us get started in that direction. I believe what is needed is a systematic presentation of the issues based upon careful Bible study. That is, these 4 topics show me the need for systematic theology, for holding doctrines in relation to each other in some kind of balance and tension. Each of the 4 topics must be discussed in relation to the other 3. Only in this way will a more complete picture emerge in our thinking. The large picture will help us understand and address particular problems in church life. The following is a first attempt to paint this picture. It is, of course, based upon presuppositions, including a particular theological orientation, which will become clear as we move along, and exegetical conclusions. The Bible teaches, first of all, the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. John 10, Romans 8, Ephesians 1 are just 3 passages, the first 2 being real classical ones in this regard. Preservation means God keeps saved to the end the people he has saved. I like that expression better than eternal security, because eternal security sounds like something you own, you possess. it kind of leaves God out. Preservation speaks of him actively involved, keeping us saved. I like that better. Augustine correctly taught that the triune God preserves his saints for final salvation. As Berkauer teaches us, this preservation is dynamic and not static. Another reason I don't like eternal security, it sounds like something static. It could be misunderstood that way. The Father and Son are united in their keeping believers saved. At the end, I would be glad to turn to any passage and to share my understanding, any passage mentioned in these notes. God's sovereignty, power, justice, and love actively keep us safe. That seems to be the teaching of Romans 8, 28 to 39, moving from paragraph to paragraph. Four paragraphs corresponding to those four qualities of God in action on behalf of the people of God. The subject of those verses seems to be preservation. The Holy Spirit, surely if we can find passages whose subjects are the doctrines we're interested in, that's a good place to start. The Holy Spirit is God's personal seal of ownership and security upon our lives, quote, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, Ephesians 1. Their critics accuse Reformed theologians of mere systematic deduction when they tether preservation to election. I admit that some theology books, Buswell's for example, do exactly this. I was embarrassed, as fine and careful a Bible student as J. Oliver Buswell was, in his systematic theology book, to look under the doctrine of, I think he calls it the perseverance of the saints. By that he means what I'm calling preservation. And he says, given unconditional election and particular atonement, therefore the saints will not fail to be saved in the end. He does exactly what people on the other side of it, if I can use the word other side in a friendly way, accuse Calvinists of doing, of merely deducing from their other doctrines this doctrine. Okay? Most especially, the critics of Reformed theology criticize them as doing this in kind of a philosophical or theological way with reference to election and preservation. I'm embarrassed. Buswell did not have to do it. He could have done it much better. It is legitimate to tie preservation and election together, however, since Scripture does that very thing. Explicitly in Romans 8, implicitly in John 10, and in the context of Ephesians 1, for example. The Bible does it, so we don't have to be afraid of doing it. Matter of fact, it would be wrong not to do it, since the Bible ties those things together. It is a mistake, on the other hand, to make election the sole basis of preservation, since Scripture does not do that. So it's one basis among many others. The traditional Arminian position, represented by John Miley, H. Orton Wiley, and Robert Schenck, Charles Finney, this is amazing to me, actually taught preservation. If you know his thought, this seems to be very inconsistent with his other thought. Buswell clued me into this. He said, read Finney on the doctrine of, again, he used the term perseverance of the saints, to mean what I am intending by preservation. He said he worked hard and prayed on it, and although his theology is defective in many other areas, this is Buswell's comment, he really was sound on this. Read him. Well, I read part of this by Finney, and it's remarkable, but he really did come down on the side of it that once you were saved, you wouldn't be lost. That's a remarkable thing. On the other hand, traditional Arminianism, since Arminius, who held it as a matter of doubt, a point to be examined, has held that a believer could fall away from saving grace if he or she sinned and did not repent. A Christian was thus in a rather precarious position, being able to lose his salvation at any time. I. Howard Marshall and others, based upon the teaching of the above passages, especially John 10 and Romans 8, have modified this understanding. They have moved to what I regard a better view. A believer is basically safe, Marshall says in his book, Kept by the Power of God, a study in perseverance and falling away. He says, these passages are so strong, and for years, people of his own Arminian background have tried to read conditions into these passages. He says there are no conditions in these passages. They're very plain. In John 10, eternal life is a gift of the Son of God, and he categorically states that his sheep will never perish. He seems to give the reason that he and the Father hold them in their hands and can keep them safe. And in fact, the Father and Son are one explicitly in that exercise of divine power to keep the sheep safe. On the basis of that, in Romans 8, Marshall says, we've been wrong. There's a basic safety, and we have to teach that. On the other hand, a believer is basically safe, but a final apostasy is still possible for I. Howard Marshall. Any sins short of a renunciation of one's faith do not separate us from Christ. But it is possible to be a believer and to turn on Christ, to reject him, and then be lost. Okay? But daily sins ought to be confessed, Marshall and some others emphasize, and yet one does not have to fear he could lose his salvation at any moment. There's just been a movement on the basis of interaction between the positions toward what I consider a healthier one. This is an improvement on the older Arminian understanding. I appreciate my brother's willingness to listen to the biblical text. I need a little apostrophe after brothers. May I be as willing to listen to its passages traditionally difficult for my position. For example, the apostasy and warning passages. I appreciate my brother's movement, yet I respectfully disagree with them. Respectfully disagree with them, and still hold that true believers are safe in Christ and cannot fall away. I admit, by the way, that in pastoral work, we do not have an infallible ability to pass judgment on every situation. Many times, the best we can do is say, either this is true or that is true. But surely, the biblical study should give us the guidelines to be applied in the pastoral work. No matter what one's perspective on this in the end, the pastoral ministry concerning some of these very issues is very difficult. And at times, you can cry out to the Lord and say, Heavenly Father, I don't mean to have a judgmental attitude, and I don't pass judgment on this person, but as I look at this person's life, there does not seem to be eternal life in that person's life. And thus, if he or she doesn't know the Lord, please bring that person to the Lord. On the other hand, if they're a believer who's slid so far away that there's no evidence of it at all, please bring them back. I think it's not wrong to pray like that. I think it's pretty honest, because we don't know sometimes. More about that as we go along. Perhaps there's been too much assuming that people automatically were saved if they had made a profession in the past, and too little of that former way of praying, even considering the possibility that they may be lost. Of course, I'm not endorsing a judgmental attitude. But I am afraid of lullabying people into judgment. Now, since preservation is dynamic, God's saints persevere. We're relating preservation and perseverance. Those who are truly saved evidence it in their lives. They continue in faith, love, and holiness because God freely saved them once and for all. To say otherwise is to make eternal security a mere theory which doesn't result in changed lives. On the contrary, when Almighty God saves a sinner, he really saves him. Since God preserves him, he perseveres. No perseverance indicates no salvation. Applying this truth to practical theology, we must be aware of manipulative evangelism. Yes, you can get children to raise their hands for anything you want, and even adults if you tell enough death stories and have the right music and so forth. This could be dishonoring to God, and furthermore, it could give false assurance to people, which is destructive to their souls. To deny the need for true believers to persevere also reduces salvation to justification alone and separates justification from sanctification in an unbiblical manner. Those whom God justifies, he sanctifies. Romans 8 doesn't say that exactly like that. This is me talking, not Paul, on the basis of Paul's thought, to be sure. The notion of a person justified who is not also being sanctified contradicts the biblical witness. God grants, thirdly, now let's relate assurance to preservation. God grants the assurance of salvation to those whom he has saved. As they persevere in faith, love, and holiness, they have confidence that they belong to the Lord. Assurance is not apart from perseverance, because it is as they persevere that they experience God's salvation. Salvation is once for all, but it is also ongoing. If they sin and quickly confess it to the Lord, their assurance is unhindered. When they wander, he causes them to question their salvation, so they might repent and regain full assurance. If they continue in sin, they may lose their assurance of salvation. If I have a contribution to make, I'm basically a synthesizer. I'm not very creative. I'm not a very creative person. I'm not humble. I'm just realistic at this point. If I have a contribution, it might be in the notion that it is possible for believers to lose their assurance of salvation. In the circles in which I have traveled, in which the first doctrine, preservation, has been taught, this has not been taught enough, I don't think. And I think it needs to be taught. Thus, an Arminian brother or sister could say, good, Peterson's modifying traditional Calvinism in a very healthy and biblical direction. I hope I am. I'm trying to be fair and to study the Bible. If they continue in sin, they may lose their assurance of salvation. More about that later on when we come to the main topic of assurance. This, too, is an evidence of God's preservation. He does not keep us in order that we might sin. He keeps us unto perseverance in holiness, love, and faith. Since the Bible teaches preservation, apostasy is only possible for someone who has not been truly saved. You say, there your Calvinistic presuppositions are sticking their ugly heads right out of the sand. I admit it. And your presuppositions will make themselves felt as well. May you be as honest in admitting yours. Still, God uses warnings of apostasy. You have to systematize in the end. The best we can do is be honest with the Bible and to admit where we're making a deduction. Still, God uses warnings of apostasy to goad his people on in perseverance. More about those warnings later. The Bible teaches the doctrine of perseverance of the saints in many places. Although their theologies differed at many points, on this, Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley would agree, and rightly so, because the Bible teaches it strongly. Perseverance means true believers continue to the end in faith, love, and obedience. They do not merely profess to be saved. They truly believe and continue to believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. Since they are true believers, God preserves them to the end. God's active keeping of them is the basis of their perseverance. This might be the time to mention D.A. Carson's outstanding book, Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility, Biblical Perspectives in Tension. He wanted it to be entitled Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility in the Gospel of John. The publisher refused because they knew they would sell more books. To his credit, he wanted it to be called that, and he has a conclusion which is much broader than just the Gospel of John. He basically summarizes these two doctrines, God's control and human responsibility in the Old Testament, in the intertestamental period as a background for looking at the New Testament, and then especially at the Gospel of John, and he shows, although the intertestamental materials are closer in terms of time to the New Testament, in terms of concept, it is the Old Testament that is the soil from which the teachings in the Gospel of John would grow, for example, and the rest of the New Testament as well. That ends up being an apologetic for the unity of the Bible and for the fact that God gave the Old and New Testaments and not the intertestamental literature. He has a good conclusion. If you read nothing else, you ought to read that, where he argues, and I think correctly so, for a philosophical compatibilism. That is, that we have to say there's overlap between God's control and man's responsibility, and that we cannot explain everything. We have to hold these biblical perspectives in tension. We can set parameters, Carson says. On the one hand, God is in control, but what the Bible teaches us would lead us to exclude fatalism, the notion of impersonal fate, a Greek idea and not a biblical one. Rather, God has a character in the Bible. He can be trusted and so forth. So if fatalism is excluded on the one side, on the other side, we can set a parameter on the human responsibility side by rejecting a doctrine of the freedom of the will understood in terms of absolute power to contrary. Carson says, and rightly so, the Bible will not allow us to say that the creature could ultimately frustrate the Creator's will. But in between these two, there are places where God is in control, and then is responsible, and there's a big overlap as well. I think he's right. It is so woven into the warp and woof of the Bible that to not say that, you end up just denying all kinds of passages. It seems to be a biblical tension, an antinomy, a paradox, and thus we must affirm both things at the same time and hold them together. I believe that is true in terms of these doctrines, and in fact, almost all the doctrines of the Bible to which these two are related, God's control and human response. Since Jesus died for their sins, the people of God do not live in ungodliness as they did before salvation. See, in that way, we need to expand our understanding of salvation. It is not just justification. Salvation also includes the Lord saving me from sin in my life and working in my life. The Lord Jesus died to do that as much as he died to forgive me from my sins once and for all. They go together. Indeed, instead, they practice righteousness as befits the children of God. I'm not reading all these references. I put them in today for your benefit. This righteousness is not to be confused with sinless perfection. 1 John 1, 8-10 teaches us that the lifestyle of the godly includes admitting their sins and confessing them to God. And likewise, in the little prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, he taught them to say, "And Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." He didn't tell them a whole lot of things in that prayer, a few things. And one was the necessity for daily confession of sin. Nevertheless, those who practice sin demonstrate that they do not have eternal life. As it says in Hebrews, we are to pursue peace with all men, and we're to pursue sanctification or holiness or godliness, the word means, without which no one will see the Lord. God's saints also persevere in love. They love God because he first loved them and sent his Son to be their Savior. Since he is love, that is, it is basic to his very character, his children resemble their father by loving one another. A big theme in John's writings. It's real obvious in John chapter 8, for example, and in 1 John, all over the place, is the principle of family resemblance. Children look like their parents, not only physically, but spiritually as well. In chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, the Jews claim to be Abraham's children and the children of God. Jesus says, "You're children of the devil." Because just as he from the beginning, it seems to be the only reference in the Gospel of John to the fall, just as he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, so you are liars. You oppose me because I bring the truth. And you're murderers. You want to put me to death. Jesus says these things Abraham did not do. You're not his children. I know you're Abraham's seed, he admits. I know you're his physical descendants. But spiritually, you're far from it. You are children of your father, the devil. Family resemblance gives them away. 1 John is filled with this. And here, the father of love has children who love one another. People who do not live a life of love reveal their family resemblance to their father, the devil. I am dismayed by that some evangelical Christians who teach preservation deny the necessity of perseverance. R.T. Kendall, whom Richard Alderson rightly takes to task. R.T. Kendall replaced Martin Lloyd-Jones, that famous church in Great Britain. The good doctor would turn over in his grave to hear Kendall teach, "You're saved once and for all, but you can do whatever you want." It is antinomianism. It is embarrassing. Alderson and a number of other deacons, it's a Baptist church, these are the leaders, the elders, they're called deacons, were put out for withstanding him on this. And Alderson writes a very good book, quoting from one of the Puritans, the title, "No Holiness, No Heaven!" In just of opposition to Kendall, who's a good man and who's a popular person and so forth and a popular speaker, but who has strayed from orthodoxy on this point, if you ask me. Also, Zane Hodges does the same thing, and John MacArthur most recently has risen up and smitten him a good one, and that's what he needed. These are embarrassments to me. Such teachers confirm the worst fears of my Arminian brothers, that a doctrine of eternal security will lead to license. Here it is in print, something so close to that Doesn't matter what you do after you're saved. It's a once-for-all decision on your part, and that's it. No matter how you live thereafter, you're saved. Well, that sets up an impossible situation. Somebody who would live anyway, have they really been saved? It doesn't look like that biblically. I acknowledge the godly concerns of Arminian Christians at this point. I told you I've been reading on this lately. This past summer, for example, I read quite a bit. And more on the Arminian side than my own. I want to understand what they're saying. I'm sure if godly Christians are studying the Bible, they're going to have some good points. And they're certainly going to have good concerns and motivations. Here is a place where some of my brothers could benefit from the godly concerns of Arminians and their accuracy in Bible study. The Bible does teach the necessity of the perseverance of the saints. It is precisely as they persevere that God gives his children assurance. This is the way God has set it up. He who is perfect in truth, holiness, and love saves his people from error, from sin, and from a life of hatred. He saves them unto faith, holiness, and love. He gives them confidence that they are his as they continue believing in Jesus, practicing godliness, and loving others. As God's children persevere, they have no fear of judgment. If professed believers fall away, they lose their assurance and ought to fear God's wrath. If they are saved, God will convict them of their failure to persevere, and they will eventually repent. If they are not truly saved, they will continue in unbelief, sin, and hatred. Some who confess Christ experience many Christian blessings, but were not truly saved, will apostatize. That is the correct spelling and pronunciation of that word, by the way, not apostatize. Their lack of perseverance is how Christians will know that they were not God's children. A pastoral example. I know a situation of a man who left his wife and who took up with another woman. When the church leaders went to confront him, he informed them that God wanted him to be happy, and he was very happy in his present state of affairs. He knew it was wrong, and they couldn't persuade him or really even help him, because at the end he smiled and told them, "Look, you and I both know that I'm saved. Thank you for your concern." They went away with their tails between their legs. A friend was able to help them and to show them places like Ephesians 5, where a list of sins are given, including immorality, sexual immorality. And then the saying is, "Let no man deceive you with empty words. On account of such things, the wrath of God comes on those who are unbelievers." They went back with their guns loaded. They went back in love. And they share with this man, no matter what you say on the outside, in your heart of hearts, as long as you live in open adultery like this, you have no right to claim that you are a Christian. We hope you're a Christian. We think you are. But if you are, you will show it by turning from sin and coming back to the Lord's way. And again, he dismissed them and so forth and tried to put on a good outward appearance. The Lord broke him down, brought him to repentance. I give his wife a lot of credit. She took him back. And they have lived together in fine Christian marriage after he, of course, was restored after repentance and so forth. For, I don't know, 6 or 8 years now, I thank the Lord for the way he uses his word. He wanted to buffalo them, and he almost did. Surely, he needed to repent, and he had no right to claim Christ and the life of sin at the same time in that way. The Bible also teaches the doctrine of assurance. Many passages are written that believers, quote, may know that they have eternal life. End of quote. Assurance means confidence of salvation. God wants his children to be assured that they belong to him. It is an error to teach, therefore, as the Roman Catholic Church does, that one cannot have assurance of salvation in this life. God has devised tests of eternal life, the test of truth, obedience, and love. These are tests of one reality, eternal life. In that sense, there's only one test of assurance, the test of eternal life. I cite 1 John 5, 1-5. It seems to be a summary of the tests in 1 John. All three tests are given in that one context near the end of that little epistle. Yet this one test has three forms, and failure to pass any one of them results in a failing grade. A quite appropriate picture as we approach final exam period here at Biblical. Sorry, folks. It is an error to claim, as Zane Hodges and R.T. Kendall do, that there is only one test of eternal life, and that it is faith, or almost profession of faith. Again, I'm scandalized by that. Eternal life manifests itself in faith, in Jesus' incarnation, sonship, and messiahship. One who rejects Christ does not have eternal life, regardless of how holy or loving he appears to be. In that sense, we need to hold these three tests together, and they can really help us. Here's a godly neighbor, apparently godly. Okay, a dear Jewish person, or a Roman Catholic person, or a liberal Protestant who doesn't know the gospel. You know they don't know the gospel, but their life is a sparkling life, outwardly speaking, at least. One who rejects Christ fails the test of eternal life. Understand? Regardless of how holy or loving, you can meet humanitarian, altruistic types that would give you anything. And they are kind and loving people in the world. And it's a mistake of us to paint them all as fiercely nasty. It's not true. But if they don't profess the Lord Jesus, they're not saved. As one continues to believe in the Lord Jesus, he has assurance. One issue here is the matter of the witness of the Holy Spirit, mentioned in Romans 8 and in 1 John a couple of places. I've done more with the latter than the former. I would place the witness of the Holy Spirit, at least tentatively, especially in 1 John, under the test of faith. Perhaps the Spirit bears witness within the believer to the truth of the gospel he has heard without. Maybe we ought to make a separate test, I don't know. Seems to be under truth in 1 John, and our own Charles Ehrman, who's worked on 1 John, maybe more than any of us, agrees with that. It is a mistake to separate, surely, the Spirit's witness from Christian doctrine, as William Abraham does. The first thing on your bibliography, he has an article on predestination and assurance. He ends up about a hair's breadth from subjectivism, in my estimation, because he seems to cut off assurance from Christian doctrine. That, to him, speaks of rationalism and so forth, and pulls out some nasty words. The funny thing is, he works a little bit with Jonathan Edwards, but mostly with Charles Wesley, John Wesley, who had a great concern for Christian doctrine, and wasn't afraid of being called rationalistic, if that meant believing the Bible's truths, but who also talked about the witness of the Spirit. I note here that Abraham, that is not the father of Isaac, of course, but William Abraham, would have done well to follow the lead of his master John Wesley in this regard. Wesley does better than William, not Charles, but William Abraham does in this matter. Eternal life manifests itself in love for God. We're still talking about assurance. In not loving the world, and especially in love for other believers. One who does not love does not know God, regardless of his profession or apparent morality. As one continues to love God and believers, he has confidence of salvation. Perhaps somebody out there is thinking, oh, you said you don't believe in perfectionism, but this is awfully convicting. Well, funny thing, I think it's intended to be awfully convicting. I did a course on these subjects once. At the end of the course, on a particular day near the end, when I personally was convicted up one side and down the other about my behavior that preceding couple of days, and was admitting it to the class, I said, let me ask a question. How many people in this course have been convicted of their own sins during this quarter? Every hand went up. And we all agreed it was the most healthy enterprise to be studying these things because it spurred us on. As a matter of fact, the first time I did these things was an independent study with two students who will remain nameless for reasons you'll understand in a moment. And one of them had been jilted before he came to seminary and had great bitterness toward this young woman. We talked about it briefly before, and obviously he wasn't ready to deal with it. And so I didn't dwell on it. It came up in this course again. He couldn't stand it. He knew he wasn't living in love, and he just couldn't stand it. The Lord laid his hand upon him in conviction of sin. He knew he had to get it right. His problem was, I don't know how to do it. I cannot, he said. I cannot will to forgive her. I said, you can. You can pray that God will give you grace to forgive her. And he even began to pray like that. Lord, I don't feel like forgiving her. I don't think I forgive her. Please help me to forgive her like that. The Lord changed his heart. I took the bitterness away, and he had real peace, and he had freedom in the Lord. Again, if God's word convicts us of our sins, I think we might be on the right track, because that's one of its purposes. Eternal life manifests itself in a life of godliness. One who does not live a holy life is not a child of God. Did I just read that before? Regardless of his profession or apparent love, excuse me, I feel like I'm repeating myself, as one continues to live a godly life, he is assured that he is a child of God. Christians only have assurance because God preserves them. Preservation is thus the foundation of assurance. Without preservation, there would be no confidence of salvation. There would be no salvation. God has tied assurance to perseverance. I am not interested in what might have been, in what God might have done. That is idle speculation. We want to know what he has done. He has tethered confidence of salvation to a believer's life. God does not give assurance to those who deny his Son, or to those who consistently hate, or to those who live ungodly lives. This is not salvation by works. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is assurance of salvation by works, if you will, or better, evidences of eternal life. Another good biblical word would be fruit. Our Lord, Matthew 7, a good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. The Bible is pretty dualistic in this way. It is either or. Since eternal life is real, it shows up in a believer's life. A lack of evidence indicates a lack of life. Again, I'll say it. I do not claim pastoral omniscience. And I scratch my head, along with the writer to the Hebrews, by the way. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you are babies, and I can't figure out if you're saved or not. That's exactly what happens. Show me somebody who has made a profession of faith and who is in a church where the Bible isn't taught. It's really hard to tell. Or a professed Christian who apparently is a Christian and wanders away from the things of God and doesn't go to church. It's very hard to tell. The Bible teaches, fourthly, the doctrine of apostasy. The biblical test cases are Saul in the Old Testament and Judas in the New. Apostasy means departure from the Christian faith by a professed believer. And you see, just a run-of-the-mill unsaved person doesn't meet the qualifications here. It has to be a person who has experienced the teachings of Christianity, some of its blessings, maybe its power, and the love of Christ. The person knows the way. And even more than that, has experienced some of its blessings. Saul, for example, prophesied, we read. That sounds something awful close to a New Testament spiritual gift. In Matthew 7, our Lord goes so far as to say that somebody, many will say to me on that day, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out? It's in your name three times. It's first for emphasis. In your name, did we not do miracles? In your name, did we not cast out demons? I might have gotten the order wrong, but anyway. And he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of evil. I never knew you. That is a frightening passage to me. A frightening passage. It involves a defection, a turning away from the things and people of God. By the way, it's so frightening because the person calls Jesus Lord even after death. And if those things aren't describing spiritual gifts, prophesying and so forth, and casting out demons, then they are so close to it that for all purposes they look just the same. It's remarkable. It involves a defection, a turning away from the things and people of God. As Fox Grover teaches in the article on the bibliography, the Bible contains doctrines of false and temporary faith. I can show you that from the fourth gospel. In chapters 2 and 4 and so and further throughout the book, there's a doctrine of false faith. It complicates matters. The Gospel of John was so much simpler before I saw that. Now I can't tell sometimes if it's true faith or not. Chapter 12 has it again. Since the Bible teaches preservation, I conclude that true believers do not apostatize. You say, your theological presuppositions are making themselves felt. I admit it. I admit it. I would argue that my presuppositions are based upon Bible study. I would respect you if yours are different. Some who think that they are saved will be lost. Some who confess Jesus as Lord till death will be lost. Some who perform supernatural deeds associated with spiritual gifts will be lost. Perhaps Phil Hughes argues this way in his commentary on Hebrews, on Hebrews 6. He uses this Matthew 7 passage, to which I've just alluded, to demonstrate how somebody could be a partaker of the Holy Spirit and not be saved. Perhaps the gifts belong to the church, and somebody could be part of the church outwardly and participate in the gifts without actually being regenerated. It's a frightening thing. Matthew 7, I think, says that, or something very close to it. I've used the careful language, supernatural deeds associated with spiritual gifts. I can't distinguish them from spiritual gifts, at least in Matthew 7. Some who appeared indistinguishable from true believers for a time will be lost. 1 John 2:19 says something like, they went out from us because they were not really of us. The dictionary suggests you translate that. They went out from us because they did not really belong to us. But they went out from us exactly that it might be visible, evident, manifest, that they all did not really belong to us. In that way, apostasy reveals the true stripes of those who do not know the Lord. Some who appeared indistinguishable from true believers for a time will be lost. 1 John 2. Some who knew the truthfulness of Christianity, who experienced miracles, who shared the blessings of spiritual gifts, and who knew the Bible was God's word, will be lost. Hebrews 6. I know a few people like that. I am not the Lord. I hope they will not be lost. Okay? But they it was a time in their lives when they were, in one case, a man was married to an unsaved woman, as he is unsaved, was unsaved. She came to know the Lord. He would testify she was a better mother. She was a better wife. For a while, he played the game of church. Some people thought he was saved. I say played the game because afterwards he mocked, first of all, privately to his wife, then openly later on to everybody. But for a time there, it looked really good. He was being drawn. It appeared. He was being drawn to things of God. He showed real spiritual interest. Many of these things in Hebrews 6 could be said of him. He knew that the gospel was God's way of salvation. But he has turned from it. I hope the Lord brings him back. I would not pronounce it impossible. Although I would warn him that it is possible to turn in such a way that it is impossible for an individual. More about that in a moment. But due to God's work of preservation, none of God's own will ever be lost. Praise the Lord. False believers may appear to persevere for a time or even their whole lives. There's that Matthew 7 thing again. Many will say to me in that day. Ooh, that makes me nervous. Yet the Lord, as a pastor, it makes me nervous. Yet the Lord Jesus knows their true condition and will reveal it to them on the judgment day. Therefore, in the case of the many of Matthew 7, we may not know in this life. We may not be able to tell. Many others will openly depart from the faith. Their act of departure is how we know that they do not belong to Christ. Only true believers persevere in faith, love, and holiness. Apostates do not. Would I pronounce somebody an apostate quickly? Of course not. Would I warn somebody against apostasy? Of course. And of the possible effects that they may get themselves in a situation where they couldn't repent even if they wanted to? I would. True believers may wander for a time. They may live in a condition in which it is difficult for them or us to know if they are saved. By way of application to your life and mine, may it never happen to us. If it does, and you know somebody else in this room, including myself, who gets out of the way, may you come and help the other person. That is what we ought to do. We must warn professed believers of the danger of irremediable apostasy. Here's something you need to do in counseling. The young woman, who it's her last chance to get married, and she's going to marry an unsaved guy. She knows he's unsaved. He's made some kind of a flimsy profession. Warn her that she may be hurting her spiritual life for her whole life. Or somebody else making a decision that is deliberately against the will of God in a major way. One may profess Christ and conform to the Christian lifestyle for a time, but not be saved. Such a person may come to a crossroads in life, a time of great decision in which he must choose for or against God. In love, we must warn that person that a bad choice at that point may prove fatal. It says in Hebrews, it says that of Esau. I've got the passages up above there. It speaks of not being able to find repentance. It is impossible, chapter 6, to renew them again to repentance. And Esau is an example cited in chapter 12. That was something new to me. And I wouldn't use it in my pastoral ministry every week, all right? But at a particular time in a person's life, it is something to have in the back of your mind as a last resort to share with them that wasn't in the back of my mind before. Such a dire warning. Again, don't use it as a trick or a gimmick. Use it in sincerity when somebody is making such a life-ruining decision. In love, you should just tell them, you could ruin your life. Is willful disobedience to God. It is possible you may start down a road from which you will not be able to turn back even if you wanted to. And that's not because the Lord's mercy is lacking. It's because we have gotten ourselves apparently on such a spiritual roller coaster, slide down the mountain, that is, that we can't come back. Apparently. The greatest problem for my position concerning these doctrines, this is true confession time, is the warning passages, which I might say I haven't studied enough. I hope to do more on these. Especially those in Hebrews. Clark Pinnock, and since his name appears on here numerous times, it is in this first citation on page 3 of the bibliography, From Augustine to Arminius, A Pilgrimage in Theology. That kind of says it all. He used to teach at Trinity Divinity School. He tells us he was teaching Hebrews, especially these difficult warning passages, and that, I say it here, Pinnock tells how these passages caused the hole in the dike, he calls it, that eventually led him to abandon Calvinism for Arminianism. After reading not only studying the Bible, but reading some of the writers on these matters, I've come to this conclusion, the question of the audience of the Epistle to the Hebrews is really very important. If the recipients are only believers, the Arminian position seems correct to me. Although I admit, this would cause me great systematic grief. I'd have to revise a lot of other things, and yet that's what we should do if we're wrong. I reject Oberholzer's attempts. I've got 4 articles by him in BibSec. These articles are an embarrassment to me. I confess that. I respect Dallas Seminary's publication, but they are really bad. He attempts to understand these passages. They're only and always speaking to believers, he said. That's plain, all the way through in Hebrews. He's not of a mind to say you can fall away from grace. So you know what he says? They're not warning about hellfire and brimstone. They're warning about the loss of rewards in the millennium. There is no millennium in the book of Hebrews, I don't think, at all. I'm not saying there's none in the whole Bible, but if I only had Hebrews, I think I might be an amillennialist. It is just an example of starting with your theology. He kind of suffers from millenniumitis, I think, or something, just a tremendous, my goodness, an inflammation of the millennial doctrine or something. That is just a terrible thing. I suspect that the audience of Hebrews, I've got to do work on this, is mixed and includes unbelievers. Philip Hughes has best handled these texts, in my own estimation, but I must study them in detail myself. I just mentioned an article on the bibliography, Hebrews 6 and the Peril of Apostasy. I was happy to see that he with me. My instincts are correct. I mean, he kind of confirmed what I was thinking. Might be true. Again, I've got to do the work myself. The end of his article says, it is plain that the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews does not contemplate the possibility that the work of God in the lives of those to whom he is writing may fail or be frustrated. For he expresses confidence concerning them. And that confidence is based on the assurance that God's word and God's work, which have been powerful in their midst, cannot falter. In 6 verses 9 and following. But I'm persuaded of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. Chapter 10 and verse 39, after another stern warning, he backs off and says, but we are not of those who shrink back to the destruction of our souls. We are of those who persevere unto eternal life, for the saving of our souls, something like that. My suggestion, therefore, is the audience of Hebrews is mixed. And frankly, the writer, who's a pastor, can't even tell because of the poor spiritual condition as to whether the people are believers or not. He writes to warn them that the true believers might come back, that those who aren't might come to Christ, and the possibility of apostasy thus, or the addressing of the gospel and those warnings in that situation is as comprehensible to me as it is from the pulpit of a Christian church in which the people are believers. Occasionally, especially when you have some visitors or something you don't know, or it's even possible to have church members that you don't know, these regular attenders, it is not unusual to give the gospel or to give warnings concerning those things. Is it the study diet of the people? Of course not. The preaching, it should not be. Perhaps most preachers don't mention those warnings enough. You ought to mention them as often as the Bible does, and that is every now and then. Hughes continues. So, thus, in the midst of those warning passages, he gives a stern warning to warn the whole group, but then he backs off and expresses confidence that many of them are the people of God. That's my own conclusion, and I was happy to see that somebody as careful as Philip Hughes agreed. Concluding his article, what he has reason to fear is that some among them who have professed Christian faith, enjoyed Christian fellowship, and engaged in Christian witness may prove to be hypocrites and enemies of Christ, and by turning their backs on the light they have known, show that they do not, in fact, belong to God's people at all. I do not mean to assume my conclusion. I admit I haven't studied these enough. I want to do much more. This is the present state of my study. In conclusion, let us join in praising God for his good work of preservation. He keeps his people safe. It's the basis of great confidence in our lives. If we even think that we could possibly take advantage of his grace or something, maybe repent of that. It is a non-Christian thought. Yes, Christians can think non-Christian thoughts, dishonoring thoughts to God. Let us persevere to the end, that we might glorify God and enjoy him forever. There is no enjoyment of God apart from perseverance. Let us continue to believe, to love, and to live a godly life by this power that he gives us. Let us enjoy the assurance of our salvation as we continue. Let us be vigilant that we might be used of God to turn some from the paths of apostasy. Do you have any questions? Yes, sir.
One thing that really struck me very interesting was the distinction that seemed to be made between gifts and fruits of the Spirit. A lot of times we're looking for gifts. And clear to me that you indicated from the scriptures that the gifts aren't evidence in themselves of salvation. And just like the passage perfect.
Yeah.
But yet the fruits seem to be something maybe a better indicator. It's not saying it's proof positive necessarily. But I know in my own life and in association with other Christians, fruits are the things that seem to cause the real grief more than the gifts. That love for one another and things like that.
The Bible is teaching that all Christians are to produce the fruit, and that all Christians are to be fruitful and so forth. In Galatians 5, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is to be visible in all Christians' lives, and that the gifts are that nobody has all the gifts, for example. Elaine?
You just follow that up, but that could ask you that. So if you have the Spirit is the heaven, God will go with God. And just prior to that, it's the statement about, you'll know these people by their fruits. It's according to what falls about that.
That's true. I'm concerned about the context. It's certainly related. Is it exactly the same, the false prophets and those who bear bad fruit and those who are evildoers? It fits, and it may well be. There are wolves in sheep's clothing, and that may tie in with the miracles and so forth. That's a very good point. There is evidence, and we can know So I perhaps misstated things here in this sense. But maybe, see, maybe they, since it was sheep's clothing, he couldn't always know. But Christ knew, not only by his not knowing them with the knowledge of salvation, but also he could see their evil deeds. Judas, for example, fooled the other disciples. Even to the when he went out to betray Christ, John 13, they think he's going to give something to the poor or to make a contribution or something, or buy something. He was really a hypocrite who fooled them. John likewise indicates that Judas was a thief all along the way. They wouldn't entrust the purse to somebody who they knew was a thief. So it is possible to fool. In the context of John of Matthew 7, however, it says you will know them by their fruits. It's an inclusion at the beginning and end of that section, just preceding this one. So perhaps many times we'll know, and perhaps sometimes we won't. Yes, today? Sure. This is very uncomfortable teaching for me. The whole false faith thing and this whole deception. People can deceive others. Can people deceive themselves? Yes. Three times James 1 talks about deceiving oneself. Like I say, I think we have sorted out matters in simpler ways than the Bible allows us to. It makes it a little more complicated. And that seems to fit the realities of life there. But we can't always tell what's going on. Yes, Perry.
A very troubling verse of 2 Peter 2:1 would argue as follows. If one is saved because of what Christ had done on the cross. In fact, Christians are ones whom Christ bought.
Mm-hmm.
If they have been bought, then they should be preserved. Part of the consequence of what they have been bought. Yet it talks about those who deny the Lord that bought them. I just wonder how you handle that. That to me is even more troubling than what the Hebrews had.
It is troubling. I've heard some attempts to explain it. I confess I don't have a good one. I haven't dug in there. I've dug into many passages. There are a number of troubling ones in Peter. We did the one when I did this course about the dog returning to his mess and the pig to his dirt, to the mire, which seems to give a clue that those people were not regenerated. Their nature wasn't changed. But there is some hard language in 2 Peter concerning this. Bob?
Language solutions in 2 Peter are off pitch. I've not worked through. I worked through the Hebrews a little. I think your point that that there's a that in Matthew 7 they're still calling Jesus Lord in some sense suggests, I think, that one, in any congregation of any size, the chance that everybody is saved is very small. And so presumably all the letters in the New Testament, though they're written to professing Christians, there are people in those congregations who are not professing, who are not really Christians who are professing. Obviously, Hebrews is written to a situation where it's a life and death matter. Yeah. They are putting their lives on the line to confess Christ. Whereas if they bail out in the Jewish congregations, they would lay low and say nothing, etc. So the writer, as you said, does not know whether Paul has an assurance regarding general characteristics of the congregation.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, the assurance is based on the love they've shown instead of based on evidence. So I think it's very reasonable. The last half of that chapter is very striking in regard to the certainty of the promise of God to Abraham that is not only protected by God's word that of Satan, but protected by and therefore by God's mercy. Because in principle, if he had mercy on us, he doesn't owe us to keep having mercy. But his oath means now that he is honor bound to preserve those people because he's sworn oath. You've got this very strong and very assurance.
Yes, there are teachings of preservation in Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
Christ is able to save to the uttermost and so forth. And that passage as well.
I think audience is the solution there. What is something you've seen in all of the letters to Christian churches?
There are strong warnings. Examine yourselves whether you're in the faith, the end of 2 Corinthians and so forth. Surely it's largely a Christian congregation, but again, that does correspond to my own Christian experience of the way congregations are. Is there another hand? Yes.
The passage that came before that, if you sort of back to his life, was he sort of back to the pastor?
He was not a pastor.
Oh,
he was not a pastor, yes.
Yeah, anybody saying you have more questions than answers, I'm wondering if the public has some questions. I presume a lot of them surround the issue of Hebrews.
Okay, questions. Am I right in my absolute understanding of preservation? Is this modified Arminian view better than mine? What do I do with the warning passages and so forth? Am I guilty? Am I really doing a justice to them? Am I understanding them correctly? Or am I just bugging a question and assuming my conclusions? I don't want to do that. I have not studied them enough. What do I make of the Bible's varied teaching concerning apostasy? There are different kinds of apostasy. There are different kinds of deception and partial and false faith. Oh, how it complicates things. It was much simpler before I got into this. I want to know the truth, though. Again, it seems to correspond to real pastoral work, which is oftentimes perplexing exactly because you can't tell what's going on sometimes. And, of course, the remedy is discipleship. But if people don't want to be discipled or so forth and so forth, it can be tricky. So those are a few that I can think of. What do we do with this witness of the Holy Spirit? Do I neatly tuck it in where I did? Is that really, is that what the Bible does? How does Romans 8 use it? The tests of eternal life, by the way, are not just in 1 John. They are in, their equivalent is in the Gospel of John and in Paul as well. Those are a few things that come to mind. Is my notion of a Christian losing assurance of salvation, is that correct? Can I show it from the Bible and so forth? So those are a number of, to leave you on a nice uncertain note. Very cool. Sure.
Yeah. I think it's great for you to go off here. It seems to be a significant context. It's in context. It's under ignorance on part of the people. In chapter 5, he starts talking about more physical things.
Mm-hmm.
He breaks off and says, I can't talk about these things because it's clear.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
So,
he says, yes, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need to be taught the basics again. So he's confused. If you had people like that around you to whom you were ministering, you would be confused too. You just don't know. I think you're right. And it's the situation of the heat being on. That is, if our congregations can have professed believers who may not really be, and if there's some advantage politically and so forth, and for athletes to claim to be born again in this country, there surely wasn't in the Soviet Union at least a couple weeks ago. I can't figure out all that's going on over there. But my guess is there still isn't a great advantage. You could be denied university education and so forth, you know, those types of things. So my guess is the church would be purer over there. And the situation that Dr. Newman described seems to be right for Hebrews, tremendous persecution. You've not yet resisted to the shedding of blood. Is the implication that they might have to, or that that might... Christ is set forth as an example who did. So, yes, he blames them, and there is willful sin. It's not only in 5 as well, it's earlier on, 3 and 4, with the promise of God's rest. The Israelites in the wilderness are used as an example of those who did not lay hold. The doctrine of faith of Hebrews is interesting. It is a robust, persevering, but think of chapter 11, faith, that's active and so forth. So, I appreciate your comment, Perry.
What I'm wondering is, you had mentioned several times where people have to be admonished that they may fall away. Have you had situations where there are those who look at these warning passages and just become very anxious about their salvation? These are not to scare the heaven right out of you. Or you may really say, how do you counsel somebody like that from the pastor like you had to? People that you felt were believers by the works, by the perfection, and yet eternally did not feel they were.
I guess personally, somehow I haven't had these types of souls. I have friends who were those very types of people. They needed preservation to be taught because they had been led to believe that their salvation depended upon their performance in a way that underneath were not the everlasting ones. And they got peace. They did not become lax. They got peace when they understood that God keeps them. And that seemed to be a tremendous jump start for their spiritual life.
So speak to that on the passages in your reservation.
Yeah, I would think so. I think that's a good place to begin. And I know counselor friends who have a student doing an independent study on these things right now, and he's counseling a woman who's going through some struggles along the lines you mentioned. And he assigned her to study John 10 and Romans 8 and come back and share with him. And she is getting a foundation under her to go under her life, whereby she now trusts the Lord and is going to go on from there. That seems to be the foundation that we need biblically. So I would suggest we start there.
It would be hard to understand how somebody could have a peace that surpasses all understanding when he or she feels like a fall.
It is so to me. I once met some people who were Wesleyan Methodists. It's a particular denomination. And it's interesting. I talk about losing assurance. They talked about eternal assurance. They never want to talk about eternal security. But you had assurance as long as you persevered. Then I do still think somebody could say, well, that's just semantics. You're both saying exactly the same thing. I don't think so. I think it is different for me to say, the Lord has saved me and will keep me saved. And I'm going to trust him and I'm going to live for him by his grace. And if I really drifted away, I could lose the confidence of that. Then to say, he saved me, but I'm not safe. It really does depend on my performance in a primary way. I can be assured that I'm in his will, saved as long as I do perform. That does seem precarious to me. Now again, granted, I can't have two mindsets at once and I have my own, so I don't mean to be blind or to be unkind or unfair. But,
okay,
yes?
Sure. That's the dilemma in their position, the Arminian position, because the moment you fall into sin, as a believer, now you've lost your assurance and you've got that self-doubt. So now you're questioning your very salvation. So now what do you do? Well, you could say it again. And you see what I mean? Then you're into this constant battle. Having ministered in my many church for 5 years, I can speak with, you know, certainty that that is the battle. What do you need? You need the truth of God's word and the assurance passages. There's therefore now no condemnation from the day of continuing.
Mm-hmm.
Where is security from those passages to understand what God's going to say? And that's the struggle there. If you can never have assurance, because you're not sure if you're ever saved. So how can you have that assurance?
Again, I give credit to some who have moved to a basic assurance, but who allow for a final apostasy. That's much better. Because I think they could have a real... Although you still have the nagging doubt, I suppose, that you could turn away. I don't mean to keep us unduly long. There are refreshments downstairs. Is that right? Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Yes,
sir. Sure. That's the dilemma in their position. The Arminian position, because the moment you fall into sin as a believer, now you've lost your assurance and you have that self-doubt. So now you're questioning your very salvation. So now what do you do? Well, you could say it again. And you see what I mean? Then you're into this constant battle. Having ministered in Arminian church for 5 years, I can speak with, you know, certainly, that is the battle. What do you need? You need the truth of God's word and the assurance passages. There is therefore now no condemnation from the day of continuing.
Mm-hmm.
Where is security from those passages to understand what God is going to say? And that's the struggle there. If you can never have assurance, because you're not sure if you're ever saved. So how can you have that assurance?
Disciple new converts. Disciple them. To teach them how to go ahead with the Lord. And to teach them that the normal Christian life is to go on. Because then they will gain assurance, not just from a proof text, but from seeing God at work in their lives. I would say that. I'm afraid of easy believism and so forth, and manipulation and those types of things. It's interesting, in the class that I had taught, one fellow was from a background in which he had been taught you could fall away. He came to I. Howard Marshall position. I thought that was a real progress on his part. He showed a wonderful spirit, being teachable. Others were in churches that taught once saved, always saved, but not perseverance. Boy, we had a lot of nervous classes. Are you teaching salvation by works? I said, no, I am not. She cut me. I believe the Reformed gospel of Martin Luther and John Calvin. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. I really do. But if you're saved, you're going to live like a saved person. Perfectly? No. But God's Spirit is within, and He bears fruit. Part of it is He beats you up if you turn away and you start to... He really grieves you. He convicts you. And that was a real adjustment on their part, Leroy, which made me think that, which made me think the need for this both of the holding things together. And assurance, at least in their backgrounds, was tied to initial profession of faith, not to the ongoing living of the Christian life. In some of those ways, our Arminian brothers and sisters have the right instincts. I do think they would do better to put a foundation underneath it, which is preservation. But their concern for godliness and so forth, and their being offended at Christian, professed Christians' sinful lifestyles, they're exactly right. They should be offended. And so I would say a few things along those lines. Maybe more warnings, stern warnings when people are turning away from the Lord and so forth. In love, can you give strong warnings in love? I think so. That is, you don't enjoy it. Maybe you're even weeping or whatever. But and you've earned the right that that person knows that you care, that you just really warn the person that they're going to make havoc of your spiritual lives. And I hope you do it in such a way. Who was I talking with today? Oh, yes. A friend, a student here has a friend going to a liberal seminary and sees no problem at all with it. I said, he said, I want to help him so bad that I could just do anything. I said, well, speak to him, write to him. We talked about so many different ways. I said, but don't reject him as a person. Show him love. I said, he may well need you later on. I hope he does. Hope he needs gets the help that he will need. He just doesn't even see any problem with it. That's the big problem. So we need to love others and to try to help them. Let us adjourn and get some goodies. Thank you all.